making our own choices, charting our own course, choosing our own destiny. We want complete autonomy. Thomas Hardy concludes his tragic novel, Tess of the D'Urbervilles, with Tess's execution and his own editorial comment. Justice was done, and the president of the immortals ended his sport with Tess. That's a statement of despair from one who felt that fate had trapped Tess in this no-win situation. God is accused of making sport with her, teasing her, taunting her, dangling that glittering cat toy before her and then pulling it away. Shakespeare, on the other hand, writes of Cassius, a nobleman, trying to convince his friend Brutus to assassinate Julius Caesar, believing that fate cannot be blamed for the situations that we find ourselves in. Cassius famously says, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. Don't blame fate. Take responsibility." So which is it? Are we victims of fate or contributors to our own destiny? Are my circumstances a consequence of God's sovereign designs or my free will? Does divine omnipotence overshadow personal responsibility, or do my choices compromise God's perfect plan? And those are heavyweight questions. Questions with no easy answers, certainly not answers that could be unpacked in half an hour. R.B. Kuyper, who's a Reformed theologian, was former president of Calvin College, described a rope going through two holes in a ceiling to a pulley above. And the pulley is out of sight. The only thing that we can see are the ropes below. We feel like we have to make a choice between those two ropes, one or the other. But we soon discover that the only way that we could support ourselves is by holding on to both. If you grab one end or the other, the rope will just pull itself out and go down. So there are these two strands in Scripture, passages that speak of God's sovereign designs and passages that speak of our personal responsibility. And seeing those two ropes, we have to take hold of both, trusting that though unseen now, there is a pulley system above the ceiling that maybe we'll get the chance to see in eternity and discover that both of those strands are truth and are, after all, one piece of rope. So in weeks to come, we're going to be jumping into this thematic study of the sovereignty of God. Emphasis will be on that one rope that's dangling there, of God's sovereign control in our affairs, in our situations. But I want to be careful that we don't let go of the other rope that's dangling there, of personal responsibility. That His sovereignty is never an excuse or a scapegoat for our own obligations. We bear responsibility. So what I want to do today, maybe as a preface, maybe as an introduction to this series, but what I want to do today is to talk about our responsibility, specifically as it relates to prayer. And we're going to work our way into that with a story. Story comes, the bulk of it I read earlier, from 1 Kings 17 to 18, and we're not going to read the whole thing now again, but I will summarize the high points of it. The nation of Israel has been split into two due to civil war. The southern kingdom of Judah had remained loyal to David's line. David was king, and then his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons were kings to follow in that line of the southern kingdom. And it was a mix of good and bad kings. Some followed the Lord, others did not. And this is a time in their history when they are ruled by two successive really good kings, Asa and Jehoshaphat. But the rebel northern kingdom was ruled by a string of bad kings all the way through. Not one of them was good. Not one of them followed the Lord. But at this time in their history, they may have been ruled by the worst of the lot, which is saying much. And this is the king Ahab. His notorious wife Jezebel was this pagan priestess who made Baal worship the official religion in the northern kingdom of Israel, which didn't sit well with God. So he raised up Elijah to confront the nation and pronounce judgment on them. And the judgment comes in the form of a drought. As Elijah says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, that sounds bold, but it proves accurate. 3 years pass. 3 years with no rain, no dew. And 1 Kings 18:3 becomes a statement of the obvious. The famine was severe in Samaria. Yeah, 3 years of no rain will have that effect. It's only when things have gotten this urgent that Elijah then makes a public statement. He calls on the people to stop wavering in their allegiance between Baal and Yahweh. They need to make a choice between these two gods. Incidentally, Baal was considered a fertility god, worshipped to ensure fertile wombs and fertile soil. And 3 years of drought and famine should have been enough to alert them to his impotence as a fertility god. For a fertility god, he's pretty infertile. But in case there's any question about Baal's weakness and Yahweh's strength, Elijah proposes a public contest, challenges the prophets of Baal. The rules are simple. They'll both build an altar and prepare a sacrifice on Mount Carmel. And then they will call on their respective god, and the one who answers by fire is the true God. They set up their altar, and the prophets of Baal pray all day long without response. They pray all afternoon without response, and I love how the passage puts it, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. That is like a devastating defeat. All afternoon imploring their God, and they get nothing. Elijah taunts them before offering a simple prayer of his own. "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Lord, prove yourself. Show that you are the great and good God that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Greatness, power to consume this sacrifice. Good in his relentless pursuit to turn their hearts back to him again." He prays once, and Yahweh responds immediately, fire coming from heaven, consuming the sacrifice. So now the contest over the matter has been settled. Elijah tells Ahab that he can go and eat and drink because his worries are over. Elijah has heard the sound of heavy rain. And as the crowds leave, Elijah stays on Mount Carmel and prays, sending his servant to look toward the sea for a rain cloud. 7 times, sends his servant, refusing to give up and holding on to hope. Takes one prayer for God to devour a sacrifice on an altar, but it takes 7 trips to look toward the horizon before the first hints of an answer to his prayer for rain. Go look. Nothing. Go look again. Nothing. Go look again. Nothing. Seven times. Over and over. And finally, on the seventh, his servant returns with encouragement. There is this tiny cloud way off in the distance, about the size of a man's hand. And that is all the confirmation that Elijah needs. He knows that his prayer has been heard. And he sends his servant to Ahab to warn him of the coming downpour. Meanwhile, it says, the sky grew black, the clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came. The drought is over. Now that's the story. There's a point to it, a point that is made clear for us in the New Testament when it is used by James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter, points to this as an example of the power of prayer, as the proof that prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So he asserts in James chapter 5, verse 16. And then he says, just consider Elijah. He's the example for us. He wants us to notice that Elijah is just like us. James tries to ensure that we won't just poo-poo this with the impression that Elijah has something exceptional about him. And true, Elijah is one of the heroes of the Old Testament, one of the big four, along with Abraham and Moses and David. But for all his prominence, he was just like us. He's not out of our league. Literally, James describes Elijah as a man of like passions, reflected better for us in the King James Version. In other words, his nature was the same as ours. As the New American Standard suggests in its rendering, that he is a man with a nature like ours. The only other place that that word is used in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 14. It's where Paul heals this lame man in Lystra. And the crowds think that Paul and his partner Barnabas, they must be gods to be able to do this kind of work. How else could you explain such a miraculous healing? So they peg Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as his messenger Hermes, which pretty much assures them of VIP treatment in Lystra. But Paul and Barnabas, they respond, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human, like you. Or again, as the King James puts it, we also are men of like passions with you. Don't put us on a pedestal and treat us like gods. We're just like you. The same passions you feel are the passions we feel. And that's the way that James describes Elijah. His struggle is the same as ours. Passions that we fight to keep under control are the same passions that he fought to keep under control in his life. Selfishness and pride and lust and anger and greed and fear and despair. All the passions that we deal with, Elijah is dealing with as well. So if he can be called a righteous man, it's not because righteousness was any easier in his day or for him. And understand that Elijah is certainly not perfect. In fact, right after the episode in 1 Kings 18 where he confronts the prophets of Baal, there is this situation where we find him acting very fearful and discouraged. In Acts 18, he is defeating the prophets, even insulting their incompetence. And then in Acts 19, we see that he is hiding in the desert for his life. 1 Kings 18, he prays in faith for rain. And then in 1 Kings 19, he prays in despair that God would take his life. Of course, God answered the first prayer and denied the second. But we see Elijah struggling with confidence in God, just like I struggle. Elijah had ups and downs, successes and failures. So there's nothing inherent in Elijah that makes him at an advantage over us in the effectiveness of his prayer. The potency of his prayer to stop the rain, to start the rain, is not out of our reach, James is saying. That we could have the same power in our prayers. So in his success, we see Elijah earnestly at prayer. That he is able to do this as a reflection of this prayer with noticeable intensity. Combination of bold confidence and urgent dependence. His boldness is seen in his confident assertions, where he fully expects God to answer his prayers, to do as he asks. He tells Ahab with certainty that it won't rain except at his word. His confidence is just shy of arrogance. As sure as God lives, there won't be any rain until Elijah gives the word. And then, while the prophets of Baal are trying to get their God to respond, he taunts them, saying, shout louder. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping, has to be awakened. This may be the thickest sarcasm in all of Scripture. Isn't he concerned about putting his foot in his mouth? I mean, what if he has to eat his own words? What if his taunts come back to bite him when it's his turn to call on his God? How can he be so sure that his God isn't sleeping? But he's confident. Confident that God will answer. Before a rain cloud has appeared, he tells Ahab that he can hear the sound of heavy rains. These are the ears of faith, hearing things that have not come to pass yet. And then all he needs is this cloud the size of a small man's hand to give him confidence, to warn Ahab to hurry, or he might get his chariot stuck in the mud. All of this a reflection of Elijah's absolute certainty that God will answer his prayer. He's willing to stake his reputation on it. He'll go on record with confident, almost careless expectation. His confidence is in the request before any answer has come. His confidence is expressed in front of a hostile crowd. If the answer doesn't come, his credibility is lost. They'll jump all over him, which may explain the second part of his intensity, not just bold confidence, but urgent dependence. He knows he can't afford a strikeout, so his confidence is coupled with this desperation. The intensity of his prayer is expressed by James with this expression that's translated as prayed earnestly, but literally says that he prayed with prayer. Both the verb prayed and the noun prayer are used in the same verse. In Hebrew, this isn't just redundancy. This is the most common way in Hebrew to express intensity. Of course, understand, James is writing in Greek. But as he writes of Elijah, he borrows a Hebrew way of talking about him. Some Hebrew grammar transporting it into the Greek. And all of our English translations recognize this as an emphasis, but translating this pairing of praying with prayer as something like prayed earnestly. This is Elijah pouring out his heart, desperate to hear from God. The intensity is seen in 1 Kings 18 as he prays for rain. His body position is described as having his face between his knees in verse 42. I mean, you can almost picture him on this hilltop, bent over, head between his knees, praying desperately for God to answer and send rain. There is this expectancy as he sends his servant to the horizon, looking for signs of rain, fully conscious that nothing has come yet, but he knows maybe this next time that cloud will be on the horizon because he knows it is coming. It's just a matter of time. Seven times he will keep praying, steadfastly believing that God will answer. And you wonder at his emotional state, maybe after four times being told there's nothing, five times, six times, did his confidence begin to teeter? Did his desperation grow? Can only conjecture, but seven times suggests this steady confidence. He's not giving up. That he would have sent that servant to the horizon 100 times if necessary to keep checking. Well, that prayer has its intended outcome. When he prays for no rain, God shuts up the heavens for 7 years. And then when he prays for rain, he gets a downpour. The drought is over. And James says that the earth produced a crop, finally, something other than tumbleweeds. There is this soaking rain, a crop ripening rain. Enough rain to end the drought, to end the famine. His prayer moves the hand of God. It's as if he is given control, has the power to stop and start the rain. His prayer has an effect on meteorological realities, that rain comes because of his asking. He's controlling the weather. Elijah, having real influence with his prayer. And Elijah serves as James' example of a man whose prayer was powerful. And he's saying, there's no reason you can't be like that. He's a man just like us, with like passions. That prayer is powerful and effective really is a description of the energy at work. The verb there is energeo, which in our English word, you can hear energy in it. This is a reflection of the energy that is in our prayers. It is not simply that we occasionally and maybe coincidentally pray for what God had planned to do anyway. Somehow, our prayers change things. I don't fully understand it, but God in his sovereign rule has determined to incorporate our requests into his decision making. He has chosen to use prayer as a means to accomplish his ends. And he invites us to use it, to pray with bold confidence and desperate dependence. And when we do, our prayers will be powerful, just like Elijah. Now understand that the power of our prayer in no way compromises God's sovereign designs. Our prayers may move the hand of God, but they do not bind the hand of God. He's not a genie in a bottle that we just grant our wishes by rubbing the lamp or anything like that. Prayer is not a formula to enslave God to our wills. And understand Elijah's prayers, they're not selfishly motivated. His prayer is centered on God's benefit, God's glory. The whole scene is showing God's power over Baal. And God is, in Elijah's words, turning the people's hearts back to him again. So this is for God's glory that he's able to do this. But understand that both ropes hang before us. And somehow, even though we may not see it, we trust that those ropes are really one. And we have to grab hold of both ends. That God is sovereign. His plans cannot be thwarted. But prayer is powerful and can move the hand of God. The power of prayer is real. Elijah uses it to promote God's glory and enhance God's reputation. But understand that promoting God's glory and enhancing his reputation, that can have wonderful benefits for us as individuals. He may respond to our requests that are for our personal benefit because they testify to his greatness and his goodness. So pray. Pray for whatever is on your heart with bold confidence and desperate dependence for God to be glorified in it. Because prayer is this tool that God has chosen to use to empower our human endeavors for supernatural results. I believe, I think Scripture testifies, that prayer can and does move the hand of God. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come with different things on our hearts, different concerns that we carry. And Lord, in those situations, it's good to be reminded that we can bring those things to you in prayer. And that you, in your sovereignty, have chosen to work in a way that responds to our prayers. So Lord, as we bring those things before you, we want to believe with bold confidence and desperate dependence that you can transform those situations. And Lord, we pray that we would see you do it in ways that would bring you glory and that would reflect your love for us. So thank you for the reminder. Help us to be as persistent as Elijah, never giving up 7 times, sending that servant to the horizon, just continuing to pray for those things that are on our hearts, believing that the answer is coming. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, once a month, we take some time, usually toward the end of our service, just to observe the Lord's table. There's an understanding that not always in our sermon, in my sermon, do we focus on the heart of the gospel.